If you would be please turning with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, starting in verse 23. Verses 23 through 26 will serve as the jumping off point for our lesson tonight. So a few weeks ago in one of his classes, Keith mentioned that he'd heard numerous sermons from this verse or these verses. I don't know if he said dozens or hundreds. It was something like that. But tonight you're going to get to hear another one. So I've not ever heard a sermon just exactly like the one that I'm going to use tonight, so perhaps that you have, but either way, hopefully it's something that you can be beneficial to your spiritual growth. So let's start with reading James chapter 1, starting in verse 23. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So in verse 23, we see where James mentions a man looking at his face in the mirror. What makes a face a face? Is it not our eyes, our ears, noses, mouths, in a way that these individual facial features or characteristics are combined and arranged to make a whole? Moreover, what makes a face so important? Faces are important because these facial features capture our identity, reveal important truths about us, and in fact, it is our face that makes us recognizable. For example, if I put images up on the screen of famous, well-known people, but blocked out their faces, I propose that you would have difficulty in identifying them. However, if I only showed their faces without their bodies, I would imagine that you would be much more likely to identify them correctly. Isn't the same for us true spiritually? Shouldn't we as Christians be recognizable by our facial features or characteristics? Not by the physical features of our eyes, ears, nose, or mouth, but by the attributes or characteristics attributed to these facial features mentioned in Scripture. Tonight we will examine the idea of the face of a Christian by looking at some of what the Bible says about our eyes, ears, and mouth. So let's first look at what a Christian's eyes should be. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And I'm still old school, so I use a real Bible, or a hard copy Bible, so it takes me a while to get there. It's also a trick I learned to take up time. So if your sermon's kind of short, takes you more time to turn the pages, fills up time. So Matthew chapter 6, looking in verse 19 through 24. Here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents the idea that you can't serve both God and money. In verses 22 and 23, he states that our eyes are the lamps of our body, and if our eyes are clear, or also some may translate it as healthy, we will be full of light. We must have clear eyes of light focused on treasures of heaven, because we can see that if we look back at verses 19 through 21, right? This whole discussion about where are we focused? Are we focused on things in heaven or things on earth, right? So our eyes should be focused on things of heaven. In verse 23, Jesus warns that if our eyes are unhealthy or bad, then we will be in darkness. The picture here is of an eye focused on worldly treasure. I somewhat envision the unhealthy eye being clouded over, something like what one would see with a cataract in a physical eye. So first, we see that our eyes as a Christian should be focused on heaven. They should be clear and bright and focused on heaven. Not only should they be focused on heaven, but they should be focused on Jesus. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Here we can see an idea of our eyes should be focused on Jesus. Luke chapter 4. So here, this is where Jesus is in the, he goes and he reads from the book of Isaiah, right? And he reads, and then he sits down, and as he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, this is verse 20, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Right? So this is talking about their physical eyes were focused on Jesus, but why were they focused on Jesus? It was because of the words that he spoke and in the manner in which he spoke them. Because here, he is reading from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 61, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, which was a messianic verse that Jesus claims to fulfill in their presence. Right? So that's why their eyes are fixed on him, because in the way that he read that and what he said, and that he said that it was fulfilled in their presence. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29 speaks to the authority in which Jesus spoke as well. and the amazement it caused among the people. Our eyes should be focused on Jesus and his words because of his power, his authority, and what he delivers to us. Which leads us next to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here the Hebrew writer says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here the Hebrew writer exhorts us to focus on Christ while we run the Christian race, so that we may not grow weary or lose heart. But why should we focus on Jesus? Why do we focus on something when we walk or when we run? Why do we look ahead? What happens when we turn our head to the side? We get off path, right? Have you ever been driving in your car? I'm real bad about this. I look at something real pretty. What happens next? That's where you go, right? Wherever your eyes are, that's where you're going to go. You hit the rumble strip or hit the yellow line. All right, so we're supposed to focus on Jesus. Why do we focus on Jesus? Because he's our target. Right, we focus on the target. He is our goal. Also, he is the author and perfecter of faith. Right, we are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus because of what he did for us. He endured the cross, and he sits now at the right hand of God. All right, let's also look at Titus chapter 2. Another reason why we should, as Christians, should focus on Jesus. Not only is it his life, not only is it what he has done for us, but also for the future. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. We should be focused for looking towards his coming. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." In verse 13, here's the key. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." We should be focused not only on Jesus and his life, his death, but also his coming again. So not only are our eyes supposed to be focused on heaven and focused on God, but there's also supposed to be something else that we should do with our eyes as Christians. And that is to be watchful for dangers and other things like that. So turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, towards the end, verse 17 and 18, Paul closes out the book, warning the Roman Christians to watch out or to keep an eye out for those that might cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings they learned, right? So not only is there a positive aspect to what we're supposed to do with our eyes as Christians, but we're also supposed to be on the defensive, looking out for things that might take us away from what we should be doing. And how do we recognize a dissension or a hindrance contrary to the teachings? Well, we must be well-grounded in the scriptures, just like the Bereans were in Acts chapter 17, right, where they searched the scriptures daily. And that's how we know if there's a hindrance or a dissension that might be coming amongst us. Also, Paul in Acts chapter 20, towards the end of that book, he warns the elders at Ephesus he warns them to be on alert for those that will try and draw disciples away, right? He talks about there will be some from amongst them that will draw them away. Now, that warning was specific to the Ephesian elders, but that is something that we can all take to heart, right? That we should all be on the lookout for those that are among us that might be teaching false doctrine or might be trying to carry us away from the truth. Also, Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, as he's praying in the garden, he specifically tells those that are with him, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Right? So Jesus understands that as much as we want to, sometimes we're going to stumble, sometimes we're going to be tripped up. So we must always be keep watchful and praying that we can avoid temptation and thus avoid the sin that comes with temptation. All right, so we've talked about the Christian's eyes, what our eyes should look like, what they should represent on the face of a Christian. But what about our ears? Our ears should be inclined to the wise. If you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. We should be very careful about who we listen to as Christians. Who do we take our guidance from, and who do we take direction for our lives? Proverbs chapter 22, starting in verse 17. Reads, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if You keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer to him who sent you? So here, the Proverbs writer says that we should incline our ears to the wise. Why should we incline our ears to the wise, or why should we listen to those that are wise? Well, first it says trust may be in the Lord, right? So that we can have trust in what is being told. We can know the certainty of the words of truth, and that we would know how to correctly answer to him who sent us. While there are many wise men in the world, our ears should be inclined to God's words, right? We can use what men have to say to kind of supplement and to kind of help us understand, but we should always be going back to what God has told us to do, because he is very wise. And we can see that if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 16. We won't read that, but there's this idea there that God's ways are very wise. They may seem foolish to a man, but God is very wise. And verse 24 of chapter 2 specifically says that this wisdom is also seen in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 24. Verse 24. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, right? So God is wise, but also this wisdom of God is seen in Christ Jesus. So our ears should be inclined to what Jesus has told us to do or what Jesus has said. We can also see from Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3, each one of the letters or each one of the messages to the seven churches of Asia end with this saying. It says, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The churches are instructed to listen to the Spirit, which would definitely qualify as inclining their ears to the wise, right? I don't think we have any doubt that the Holy Spirit is very wise. It also leads to my next point about obedient ears. The call to hear the Spirit at the end of each message follows a commendation, a rebuke, or instruction. It goes beyond just hearing the words and then doing nothing about it, but it's implied that they should listen and then be obedient to what that instruction is. So as Christians, not only should we listen to wise people, but we should take that, understand what that's being told, and be obedient to what God has told us to do. We can turn back to our text in James chapter 1 to really see this idea in verse 25. It says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Right? So it's much more than just hearing what God has to say, but it's understanding it and becoming obedient to it and acting on what God has told us to do. Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Here again we see this idea of understanding ears. Jesus has just told the parable of the sower of sore, or parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, however you want to look at that. And then he's explained to his disciples why he teaches in parables and that they were blessed because they could see and that they could hear. So it's this idea of understanding. We can also see that earlier in chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, where his disciples had been granted that opportunity to understand and to hear and to actually know what they were supposed to do with that message, whereas the others that were listening, they might not have been as able to clearly understand what they were supposed to do. And then finally, under this idea of understanding and obedient ears, we can look at Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49. So this is the verse that I used for my talk on Wednesday evening, where we have the wise and the foolish builder. All right, these two builders are contrasted. One hears, but he does not obey what he hears, and he is like the foolish builder, right? But the wise builder, he hears the word of God, or Jesus, and it spurs him to action, right? He builds on a firm foundation. Hearing God's message, hearing Jesus' words, reading those words should spur us to action and obedience. So we must have understanding and obedient ears. So much like our eyes should be focused on positive things, but also being watching out for negative things, our ears should be the same way. We should incline our ears to the wise. We should listen to the wise. We should have understanding and obedient ears, but then we should also have ears that are resistant to tickling. So if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 4. I don't feel too bad about using this verse because I know Keith, it'll be several weeks before he gets there in his Sunday morning sermons. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. So here's Paul, actually just starting verse 1. Here's Paul talking to Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Excuse me. So we must be on the lookout for wanting to have our ears where they want to be tickled, right? Where we want to hear the message we want to hear. Kind of goes back to what I was talking about on Wednesday night. Do we really want to hear what God has to say? Or do we really want to hear a message that fits in with what we want to do? But we have to be on the lookout for that. We have to know that there might be a message out there that really sounds good to us, but it may not be the truth. Excuse me. We can also see something very similar in Romans chapter 16. Again, Paul closes the book of Romans with this idea. He talks about a smooth and flattering speech, right? So he tells them to be on the lookout for that. Smooth and flattering speech. So it's all kind of nice and rosy. It sounds good to us. But it may gloss over what God really expects of us. And maybe because it's not what we want to hear, it's not what we want to face. So we latch on to that message instead of what God's message truly is. So we must have ears that are resistant to tickling. We can also see this idea in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Keith talked about this several weeks ago, where it talks about strange doctrines, myths, endless genealogies. Tonight, we might not have a lot of problem with genealogies per se, but what about long-held traditions that become defended as absolute truths? Right? So those are things that we have to be resistant to those ideas, perhaps. We need to make sure that those traditions are well-grounded in Scripture and not it's just because something that we've wanted to do or we've always done it that way. Jesus gives a very stern warning about that in Mark chapter 7. If you would turn with me there. Mark chapter 7. Here he's talking to the Pharisees and to the scribes. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 6, Jesus says, and he said to them, talking about he was talking to the Pharisees and to the scribes, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. All right, so they had become so attached to their tradition, the Pharisees and the scribes had, that they had really truly forgotten what God's message was to them, what God's commandments were. We must be on the lookout for that to make sure that we do not teach the doctrines of men over the doctrine of what God says in the Bible. We can also see this idea of myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth in Titus chapter 1, verse 14. All right, so we've talked about the Christian's eyes. We've talked about the Christian's ears. Now what about the mouth? We'll lump in lips and tongue in there as well because the Bible kind of talks about all that together as a unit. So I didn't actually try to count the number of verses related to each facial feature, but I would hazard a guess that there are probably more verses that mention the mouth or lips or the tongue compared to the eyes and the ears. Kind of makes me think back to the saying we've probably all heard since we were kids, you were born with two ears and two eyes, but only one mouth for a reason, right? So we should be doing twice as much listening and looking as we are talking. So first, I would say that as a Christian, we should have a restrained or guarded tongue. I'm not sure that there's anything else that can get us into more trouble or into trouble more quickly than our mouths. Therefore, it is extremely important for Christians to have restrained or guarded mouths. Throughout Scripture, we can find warnings about controlling our tongue. In the Old Testament, all we need to do is turn to Proverbs. So if you would, let's look at a few of the Proverbs. Definitely not going to look at all of them, but I want to look at least two or three to get this idea. Turn with me first to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, verse 19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Right? So kind of goes against that idea of you can talk your way out of a situation, right? Usually you're just going to dig a hole the more and more you talk. How about also chapter 13, verse 3? Here it says, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life, The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. So here again, once this idea of talking can lead to serious repercussions, to serious consequences if we do not protect or are not careful about what we say. We can also look at Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 23. Again, this idea of guarding our mouth. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. So I think it's very clear in just the book of Proverbs that we must be very careful about what we use our mouth for or what we talk about. Again, let's turn back to our starting passage in James chapter 1. This time, let's look at verse 26. It says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So what does it say here? It says, if we do not bridle our tongue, we deceive our own self, but also that our religion is worthless. So we have to be very careful about what comes out of our mouth. Then all we have to do is turn over to James chapter 3, and James really goes into a lot in the first part of this chapter about the dangers of the tongue or dangers of the mouth, how powerful it is, but how dangerous our tongues are. I'm not going to read all of this here, but just let's look at verse, starting in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And then verse 8 says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So here James gives a very sharp warning about the dangers of the tongue, that we should not be basically two-tongued or two-sided, two-faced, right? Speaking out of both sides of our mouth, kind of the expression goes, we're saying good things out of this side of our mouth, but over here we're saying something bad or something negative. We're cursing God or things like that. That's very dangerous, very, very unchristian-like, very ungodlike. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 also talks about why it's very important that we restrain our mouths. Matthew 15, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking, and we'll start up in verse 15. This is where Peter answers Jesus. Jesus had asked him a question. And Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So what's more important, what goes into our mouth or what comes out of our mouth? Very clearly here, it's not what we eat so much, but it's that defiles us. And especially just talking to a Jewish audience, they would understand that, right? They're very concerned about the food laws, about what they could eat, the clean animals and the unclean animals. But Jesus says, that's not the real problem here. The problem is what is coming out of your mouth, because that represents what's truly in your heart. So as Christians, our speech is going to reflect what's truly on the inside, right? So we have to be very careful about the language that we use and what people see. Do they see nice Christian-like language, or do they see that Monday through Friday we kind of know all the four-letter words? And I know for me, being in the military, it's a very challenging situation, even though I'm on the medical side, so the language is a little bit cleaner than on the line side, but there's still some folks that, you know, don't use real professional, real clean language, and as that you're being inundated with that, it can be very challenging not to pick up some of that language. But we must be very careful about the words that we use. And that ties into, so having a restrained or a guarded tongue, but then our lips, we should have fruitful lips. And we can see that from several verses. So we can look at many verses that tell us what our lips should, what we should not have come out of our mouths. Romans chapter 3, verses 13 and verse 14 are a good one. It talks about how the throat is an open grave. It talks about a deceiving tongue and poisonous lips. So we definitely don't want to have those things. But let's look at some verses that talk about what our lips should be like, that what would be a fruitful lips. What are fruitful lips? Psalms chapter 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, through him, talking about Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. So here we see both of these verses speak to the idea of continually praising God, right? Those are fruitful lips. Those are the words that should be coming out of our mouths. We could also look at Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 29 through 32. Again, some ideas about what are fruitful lips. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then it keeps on talking about some other stuff. So we should be building up people with our language, with the words that come out of our mouth. We should not be tearing down people. Now, sometimes we may need to talk to people to correct things that are wrong, but it's in a way that we build them up, not using coarse language and things like that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 talks about we're supposed to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart. So again, those are fruitful lips. And then if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And I think Keith touched on this verse a couple different times recently, so we'll just talk on it very shortly for just a minute or so. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 says, conduct yourselves, so here Paul's talking to the church at Colossae, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So we should have these, we should use language that is not salty in the bad way, right? So, but salty in a way that is flavored, in a way that allows us to speak to those that aren't in Christ, in a way that allows us to speak our message to them, right? To take advantage of the opportunity that we may have. If we speak in a way that closes that door, then we're not being Christ-like, right? We should be talking in a way that allows us to take advantage of that opportunity, whatever that opportunity may be. And then I want to tie that into the next thing I want to talk about for our mouths, and that is our mouths. We should have confessing mouths. What is the message that should be on our lips? So we saw here in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 4, it says, making the most of the opportunity, specifically talking about conducting ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, right? So those that aren't in Christ. So when we have that opportunity, what should that message be that we talk to them about? Well, I would say that one of the first things is that we should be confessing Jesus to them, right? So Vines defines confession as to declare openly by way of speaking out freely, such confession being the deep conviction of facts, right? So we should be speaking Jesus to those that are outside of Christ and doing that in a way, in a speech that is flavored with grace and seasoned with salt. So this idea of confessing Jesus, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and verse 33. It talks about confessing Jesus before men. Why should we confess Jesus before men? Because he says if we confess Jesus before men, he will confess us before his Father. But if we do not confess Jesus in front of men, what's going to happen? He's not going to stand up for us before God, right? So we must be speaking Jesus boldly as Christians. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 talks about that as well, that we should confess Jesus as Lord. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. So just the section above what Keith had, our Wednesday night lessons, our series in class for several weeks, was from Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 16. But before that, it talks about this, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now the idea there is, to me, I kind of read that, and it's like at the end of the time, at the judgment, everybody's going to confess one way or the other, right? So do we want to voluntarily confess that Jesus is Lord? Or do you want to be at the judgment and go, oh, now I know for sure Jesus is Lord, right? And it's going to be not such a great thing for those that are outside of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 also talks about that. If we don't have the Father, if we deny the Son, We don't have the Father if we deny the Son, but we do if we confess Christ. We can also see that same idea in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 specifically says, confess that Christ came in the flesh. Right, so what should we be talking to people about when we're talking to outsiders, those that aren't in Christ? It's not just saying I believe in Jesus, but what specifically do we believe about Jesus, right? God came to this earth as a man. He gave his life for us, and he was resurrected, and we have the hope, we have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, right? That is what we should be telling people. That is really the gospel message, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So not only should we be confessing Jesus as Christians, but we should confess that we are sinners. I think this verse popped up in our class or the sermon this morning, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Here we have the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? So let's read that, Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And here Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So what did the tax gatherer confess? Did he confess any particular sin? Not at this time, right? He just said he was a sinner. He confessed that he was a sinner. We too know from Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that we're all sinners, right? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we as Christians need to continually remember and confess that we are sinners. And then also we can tell that we do know that we should confess our individual sins as well. We see those ideas portrayed in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And then we know that if we confess that we are sinful and that we confess our sins, that God will continually cleanse us. So even after we've been baptized into his blood, that blood continually washes us as long as we recognize that that is still how we get how we remain clean is through Jesus. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it talks about confessing our sins so that we may be healed. The picture here seems to be of a physical sickness, but I really think it applies much more to spiritual sickness, right? So we should be praying for one another. We should be confessing our sins so that we can be healed of our spiritual sickness. So as we conclude tonight, let's look back once more at James chapter 1, verses 23. So we've talked about what the face of a Christian would look like, right? What our eyes would be like, what our ears and what our mouth should be doing as Christians, the face of a Christian. Reading again, verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. What spiritual face do you see when you look into the mirror? Are you like the one described in verses 23 and 24, that once you turn away from the mirror, you forget what you see? Or are you more like what we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where it reads, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. If it is more of the former rather than the latter, know that your face can be changed to the face God wants it to be. If it is the latter, know that it only remains that way through Jesus and being an effectual doer of what he has told us to do. Whatever your situation is tonight, the invitation is yours as we stand and sing.